On Saturday, May the 6th, 2023, King Charles III and his wife Camilla were officially coronated as the King and Queen of England in quite a lavish affair. We had a work day planned here at the church. I did not see the coronation in real time, but I did record it to watch it later that weekend. I was struck by all the pageantry. I mean, the British certainly know the meaning of pomp and circumstance. The horse-drawn carriages, the first one, they left the palace to go to the Westminster Abbey, the Jubilee coach was just incredible. That was the one that Queen Elizabeth rode in for her Jubilee celebration. And then everybody marching along behind them and everything, the royal troops all decked out in their finery riding along on decorated steeds, are marching in front and then back in columns. And as I was watching, I thought to myself, the redcoats are coming, the redcoats are coming, because that's what it looks like. Everybody had the big hats on. What a time. I watched as the 2,000-plus invited guests filed into the abbey, many of them clothed in their royal regalia. The elaborate religious ceremony at the abbey, which followed with all of its rituals and liturgy, where Charles was not only crowned the King of England and Camilla the Queen, but also where Charles assumed the head of the Church of England. I watched as Charles' son, William, Prince William, Duke of Wales, bowed in submission to his father's rule. William is the son of Charles and the late Princess Diana. He's of the royal family of the Schwelsberg, Holstein, Soderberg, Glückberg, Saxe, Coburg, Gotha, Mountbatten, Windsor. Can imagine that. Sign your name. And he can trace his ancestry, though, back to the very early kings and queens of England. And he is the next in line to succeed his father as king. So it was quite fascinating. Depending on how long Charles lives, I may never see another coronation. Of course, it depends on how long I live, too. I may never see another coronation as a king in England. After the ceremony, I was in awe of the golden carriage, a gold carriage that took the newly crowned king and queen from the abbey to Buckingham Palace. The parade route was lined with hundreds of thousands of people cheering as they drove by. Such opulence, such wealth on display, the crown jewels of England. Charles inherits everything, all of the jewels, all the money, all the mansions and castles that are spread throughout the country. He has access to all the wealth of England and is now honored and regarded as king, not only of the United Kingdom of England, Scotland, and Ireland, but also in Canada, Australia, New Zealand, Papua New Guinea, Solomon Islands, Antigua, and Barbuda. And as I was watching all this transpire, history in the making, I thought to myself, what has Charles ever done to deserve to be king? What has he ever done to deserve to be king? And to have all of this wealth and this opulent lifestyle? Has he ever won any wars? Is he a conqueror of lands and people that he should be the king? Has he ever done any real work in this real world that he should be so honored and revered? Now I understand that the royals are involved in many charitable works and political causes. But the truth is, he really doesn't rule the countries over which he's the king. They are governed by their parliaments and by their prime ministers. He is basically a figurehead, the face of Great Britain. So why is he king today? His right to rule is certainly not based on the people's choice, because I don't think they would definitely choose him to be the king. But it's solely on bloodline. He was born into the right family at the right time, and thus has the right to rule over the British Empire. Now, recently, in our study of God's plan for the ages, we've been examining the validity of Jesus Christ as king in a future kingdom here on earth. The Bible reveals that one day Jesus Christ is going to return here to earth at his second coming. We believe it's coming in two phases. The first phase is the rapture of the church, in which Jesus is coming back for you and I who are believers in Christ. We're going to be taken up, we're going to be raptured, we're going to be lifted up, and we're going to be forever with the Lord. But he's going to come back a second time at the end of the tribulation. Not unlike he came the first time as a babe in the manger in order to provide for you and I deliverance from our sins and new life in him. But the next time he returns, he's going to come as the conquering king, defeating the armies of this world and establishing his kingdom here on earth. He's going to rule by virtue of defeating the kings and armies of this world. All nations are going to give their allegiance and obedience to him. But he will also rule by virtue of the fulfillment of the promises and predictions in the Old Testament. As we discovered last week, that when Israel was in its embryonic form and Jacob was blessing his boys before he died, he predicted that the scepter would not depart from Judah until the one to whom it belongs comes. Judah and his descendants would be the rulers in Israel until a unique world ruler would emerge who would usher in an age of great peace and prosperity, and all nations on earth would obey him. He would be the Lion of Judah, the Lion of Judah. That unique world leader, the Messiah of Israel, has yet to establish his rule here on earth. The Messiah, or this ultimate world ruler, would not only come from the tribe of Judah, but also from the family of David. God had promised David through Nathan the prophet that the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So God had promised through Nathan the prophet, David, he had promised David that the messianic royal line would come through him. It would begin with David. It would be through his descendants that God would bring the great king who would ultimately reign over Israel and establish his eternal kingdom. The promise was not fulfilled in Solomon, nor by any of the other kings that followed Solomon in the southern kingdom of Judah. The Jews in Jesus' day, they were still anticipating the arrival of their Messiah, the king, who would restore to the rule to Israel and the glories of the Davidic kingdom. They were looking for the Messiah to come and to do away with the Roman Empire, do away with the Roman rule, and to establish his kingdom here on the earth. Now, I closed last week's message with the assertion that all of the prophetic promises and predictions concerning the Messiah of Israel converged in the person of Jesus Christ, for he is the Lion of Judah, the Son of David, the Son of God. But the question this morning is, can we substantiate his claim? For if Jesus Christ is to be heralded and proclaimed the King, the Messiah, there must be proof that he came from the right family, a direct line back to David, and thus to the kingdom. Now there is much interest today in tracing one's ancestry and finding out as much as possible what can about those who hang from our family tree. You can now take a DNA test which can trace your ancestry back hundreds of years to your native countries. And people today are into genealogies today, family trees, and stories. For Christmas, my wife asked, she didn't ask for anything other than she wanted a DNA test from Ancestry.com. Because her dad had always said that if she wasn't good, he was going to give her back to the Indians. And she wanted to see if there was any Indian blood in her ancestry. So she took this ancestry test, came back, no Indian blood. She's 100% European with Scotch and Irish and British and German blood in her. That's it. Nothing more. No Indian blood in my dear wife that just walked in. And so, but you know, it's interesting. We've been watching programs on TV. There's one on a documentary on PBS on your roots, and they do all these famous people. And it's really, really interesting all the things they can discover about one's ancestries. So this morning, we're going to briefly consider the royal line of Jesus. Does he have royal blood in him? And we're going to look at it through the genealogy recorded in the book of Matthew. Now, this is a passage which probably in your devotional time when you read through Matthew first or even through the book of First Chronicles, you might skip over the first couple chapters because it's this person begat this person begat this person, and also because you have trouble pronouncing all these names. But I'm going to attempt to do so this morning. Besides, you might think yourself, they're not my relatives, so why in the world should I care who they are? But this morning, I want us to spend a few minutes examining the record. Does Jesus Christ have a legitimate claim to the throne of Israel? And secondly, from examining Jesus' family tree, what can we learn about the character of this king? Now, follow along as I read the genealogy as recorded in Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah from Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Abinadab. Abinadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz from Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. And Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim. Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. The first question to ask this morning is, does Jesus have a legitimate blood claim to the throne of Israel? Now, if you study the life of Jesus, you will realize there appears nothing in his family upbringing that would allude to royalty. The Jews in Jesus' day stumbled over this issue for the very reason that his parents were known to them. When Jesus visited his hometown of Nazareth and taught in the synagogue, Matthew 13:54 reveals that the crowd was astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Jose, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended by him. In other words, there was nothing in Jesus' family background that would indicate that he was the king. His family didn't go around with their nose up in the air in an attitude of superiority or royalty. His stepfather, Joseph, was a blue-collar worker. He was a craftsman, a carpenter. They were common, poor folks. And yet, if the religious Jews would have checked closely the family tree of Jesus, they would have discovered that his stepfather, Joseph, was in line for the throne. That had there been a Davidic throne in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' birth, his stepfather Joseph would have been the king. Now, the family tree of Jesus is listed twice in the gospel, once in Matthew and then once by Luke in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. I'm not going to read Luke's account. You can read it later on your own. But may I just say the difference between the two. Matthew's genealogy presents a descending line from Abraham through David, through Joseph, to Jesus, who's called the Christ. Luke's family tree begins with Jesus and then traces his lineage back through David and then Abraham, all the way back to Adam. Apparently, Luke's family tree is that of Mary's side of the family. The Eli of Luke chapter 3:23 is probably Joseph's father-in-law, because often in that culture, they refer to their father-in-law as their father. And so, thus, it was Mary's natural father. Matthew traces the royal line through David and Solomon, David's son and successor to the throne. Luke traces the royal line through Nathan, who was the next to the youngest son of David and Bathsheba, Solomon being the youngest, and it was Solomon's brother Nathan. And so Matthew's intent is to show Jesus' legal claim to the throne, that he comes through the line of Judah, whereas Luke is to show Jesus' actual royal blood ancestry through his mother, Mary. Jesus, therefore, was the blood descendant of David through Mary and the legal descendant of David through Joseph. So he was, in a sense, doubly in line for the throne. Now, you might be saying to yourself, so what? Who cares if Jesus was the blood related to David through Mary, but only legally related to Joseph to David through Joseph? What if Jesus was the actual human son of Joseph and not virgin born? What if Jesus was blood related to David through Joseph's line and not through Mary's? Well, even though Joseph was the legal heir apparent to the throne of David, he could have never served as the king. Why? Because there was a curse that God had placed on one of his ancestors. The ancestor's name is found here in Josiah. In verse 11, it says, "Josiah, begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. There's always one in the family, isn't there? Jeconiah. I know my father-in-law used to say to my wife when she asked about our family tree, he said, don't look too far back. You might find somebody hanging from a tree. And that could be the case. Jeconiah is that person. Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim, was the last king in the royal line of David before the Babylonian captivity. From David to Solomon to Rehoboam, the kingdom was passed from father to son until we come to Jeconiah, who was deported by King Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. He was only 18 years old when he came to the throne, and he only ruled 100 days as a king. Talk about a short reign. He had no sons. And so, when he was removed from office and transported to Babylon, his uncle, Zedekiah, was appointed the ruler of Israel. And because of the sin and idolatry of all the kings of Judah, not just Jeconiah, but the kings before him, God pronounced this curse on Jeconiah. It's found in Jeremiah 22, verse 30. God says, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So none of Jeconiah's natural blood offspring would ever sit on David's throne nor rule in Judah. And so if Jesus was the natural son of Joseph, a blood descendant of Jeconiah, he would have been disqualified from the kingship. Jesus' legal descent from David, which was always traced through the father, came through Jeconiah to Joseph and to Jesus. But his blood descent, his human right to rule, came through his mother Mary, who was not of Jeconiah's line. And so the curse that was placed on Jeconiah was circumvented. And Jesus was the only legitimate heir to the throne. Now Matthew wants to make sure that we understand that Jesus was not the blood relative of Joseph. And he does so in a very subtle way. For note what he says in verse 16. He says, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. In each of the genealogical records, it says that the father begot the son, except when it comes to Jesus. For Jacob begot Joseph, who became the husband of Mary, and then it says of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Those words of whom are very significant, because the Spirit of God chose a feminine relative pronoun linking Jesus' birth to Mary and not to Joseph. He was born of Mary, not of Joseph. Now, how is this possible? A child having a human mother, but no human father. Well, look at what the angel says to Joseph, beginning of verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her father, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might fulfill which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, God does not explain to the mystery to Joseph. He does to Mary, but not to Joseph. And indeed, it is a mystery of how God could be incarnate in human flesh, how that Jesus Christ could be fully God and undiminished deity, and yet at the same time, fully man. And yet it's a mystery presented as fact throughout the New Testament. This is the same child that John spoke about when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul describes this child as the one who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Or as the writer to the Hebrews describes Jesus as the Son, who, being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. Jesus Christ, fully human, and yet at the same time, fully, totally God. A human child, fathered by the Holy Spirit, virgin born. Now, it's very significant and interesting and significant that since the destruction of the temple in AD 70, that there are no genealogical records exist today that can trace the ancestry of any Jew in the Messianic line. None. This means that for those who are still looking for their Messiah, if one came on the scene that declared to be the Messiah, his lineage to David could not be verified and established. Thus, Jesus Christ is the very last verifiable claimant to the throne of David, and therefore to the Messianic line. So yes, Jesus Christ does have a legitimate claim to the throne. It's by blood. He is the authentic king. But what can we learn, secondly, about the character of the king from the genealogy? You know, many times we can learn a lot about an individual by knowing something about their ancestors. For we tend to take on the characteristics of them. Perhaps not just physical characteristics, but also character traits as well. We become like them. A number of years ago, we were visiting my mother in Hanover, Pennsylvania, and over the weekend for some reason, and we ended up going to church with her on that particular Sunday. This is a church that I consider to be my home church. My mom and dad took me there as a baby. I grew up in that church. I was baptized there. I was ordained into the gospel ministry by Calvary Bible Church there in Hanover, Pennsylvania. And so it's like my home church, even though I have to say I've been at this church longer than I've been at any church. So I guess this is becoming my home church now, but that was my home church. Today, not many of the old timers who knew me in my younger years are living, but quite back then, quite a few were alive, including the Sunday school teacher that paddled me one Sunday and reminded me of that when I was there that Sunday. Can't live things down. Today, but as I was walking there in that large foyer of this church, and it's a very large church, after the service, someone approached and called me George Wolfgang. Now, that's not an insult, because George Wolfgang was my grandfather, and he was also my spiritual mentor. And if there's ever a human being that I would like to be like as I grow older, it'd be like to be like my grandpa. I do look like him physically. I look in the mirror and I see my grandpa. I walk like him. We have the same gait. But I hope one day, as I continue to mature that I resemble him in personality and his love and his spiritual maturity. I want to be like him in that. We take on the characteristics of our ancestries. Now, what can we learn about the character of the king from his family tree? As I read over this list of names, I see a beautiful reflection here of God's grace. God's grace. Jesus Christ was sent by a God of grace to be the King of grace. John says of him in the gospel that Jesus was full of grace and truth. Full of grace. And his character of grace is seen in his royal credentials. The list is neatly divided into three sets of 14. Verse 17, Matthew 1:17 says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations." 14, 14, and 14. Now the 14 generations from Abraham to David represents the patriarchal period of Israel, the period of wandering, of enslavement in a foreign land, of deliverance, of covenant making and law giving, and of conquest and victory. God brings them through that. The 14 generations from David to the deportation into Babylon was a period of triumph and defeat. There were some good kings and there were some rotten kings. And it seemed like there was no rhyme or reason. You had a good king, and then you had a rotten son, and you had a rotten king, and had a good son. And of all the kings, only David, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah would qualify as godly kings. And even they had their problems and troubles. And then there are 14 generations from the exile to the time of Christ, a period of time marked by captivity, exile, frustration, and basically marking time. And yet in each of these eras of Israel's history, complete with both the glory and the gloom of the nation, Israel rises, falls, stagnates, and finally rejects and crucifies the Messiah that God sends to them. Yet God in his infinite grace, God in his infinite grace chose to send his Messiah through them to the world. God's grace was at work through each era of Israel's history, culminating in the birth of the Messiah, the one who would come to save his people from their sins. But you know, God's grace is not only seen in the whole of Israel's history, but certainly can be seen in the lives, individual lives of men and women listed here in these genealogies. Let's consider just the first verse. It says the book of genealogies of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Two names kind of jump off the page to me besides Jesus. The first is David. David. He was known as a man after God's own heart, but he was also one that had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had had her husband Uriah murdered. He had slaughtered countless men, for that was the reason why he was unable to build the temple. He shed too much blood. He was a poor father who failed to discipline his sons, one of whom tried to usurp the throne and kill his dad. And while David had his many good points as a man after God's own heart, he had his failings as well. But here he is on the list by grace. By grace. Or take Abraham. He was the other big name in Israel. Twice he lied about his wife, told everybody that she was his sister, and two different pagan kings took her and thought as their wives and were disciplined by God. And because of his lies, he brought great shame to Sarah and exhibited a time of deep lack of faith and trust in God. And yet God chose him to be the father of this nation, the one through whom the blessings would come. Why does he do it? It's grace. It's grace. Or take some of the women listed here in Jesus' family tree. There are four in the tree besides Mary, the mother. Each with a record. The first is found in verse 3, where it says, Judah beget Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Tamar was a Canaanite woman. She was the daughter-in-law of Judah, who, according to Genesis 37, when Judah reneged on giving her to his son Shelah, after her first two husbands, and Onan, died, part of the levirate marriage requirement under the law was that the widow was to be given to the next son, and they were to carry on the family name, the family line. Judah reneged on that. She turned into a hooker who tricked Judah into having sexual relationships with her. And as a result, from their liaison came the two listed here, Perez and Zerah. Or how about the two listed in verse 5? Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. Rahab. She's another hooker who, according to Joshua chapter 2, hid the two spies who were sent ahead by Joshua to spy out the security of the land. And for their safety, she received her life and freedom. But God's grace not only spared her life, but also brought her into the messianic line as the wife of Salmon and the mother of the godly Boaz, David's great-grandfather. Or how about Ruth, the wife of Boaz? She was a Gentile, a Moabitess, and descendant of the incestuous relationship that Lot had had with his two daughters. She was an outcast in Israel. And though she was an outcast and former pagan with no right to marry an Israelite, God's grace not only brought Ruth into the family of Israel, but later through Boaz into the messianic line. And then about the woman mentioned in verse 6. Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, the former wife of Uriah, the one with whom David had committed adultery. You know, it's interesting when you read through the book of wherever she's mentioned in the book, it's always mentioned afterwards that she was the wife of Uriah. It's never forgotten. She's a wife of Uriah. The son that was produced by their adultery would die, but the next son born to them, the sons born later, the last one born was Solomon, David's successor, and through whom would come the Messiah. All of these people are testimonies to the incredible grace of God. That no matter what might be your background, no matter what might be in your past, no matter what sin you might be involved in or what has happened, God in his grace can take even sinners and make saints out of them, and that God in his grace can take even the tragedies of life and make something good out of it. None of these people deserve to be part of Jesus' family tree. Every one of them had a record of sin against them. Many of these we would never choose as our relatives. If we could choose our relatives, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your relatives. And yet each of us are included in Jesus' family tree as a testimony to the incredible grace of God. Incredible grace of God. Now in closing, as I was thinking about this message this morning, about the family tree, the genealogy and family tree of Jesus, I thought to myself, you know, it's kind of incomplete. Because it doesn't end in Matthew 1 or Luke 3, but there is an addendum to the family tree known in the book of Revelation as the Book of Life. The book of life contains the names of all those who by faith have trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, who have been born again into the family of God, who have been adopted as sons in the family, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And so in a way that the way that a person's name is listed in the book of life is the same way that these names were made it on Jesus' family tree. It's by grace. For as Paul says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So my question for each of us this morning in closing is this: is your name listed in Jesus' family tree? Is your name in the book of life? Those whose names are listed in the book of life receive everlasting life, but those whose names not found in the list, the Bible says that anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So my friends, it's very, very important that your name is listed there. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Are you rightly related to God through faith in Him this morning? If not, come to Christ today. We live in this age of grace, God's grace. He's graciously calling sinners to repent and to faith. And so will you come to Christ today, the one who is by blood the King? And He's going to be the King of grace and the King of glory.